come to remember, and I was literally a newborn baby, and many people here, of course, do remember those days. 1967, the State of Israel makes a tiny state, the hope of the Jewish people, with a danger of having the life squeezed out of it before it even begun to destroy it. And instead, unbelievable nieces that culminated, but in no way are limited or kept, that the reunification of Yerushalayim. Really, what we celebrated on Yerushalayim is the survival and the subsequent prospering of the State of Israel in every possible way, economic, demographic, but of course as well, and all the more so, spiritually and religiously as well. It's an unbelievable privilege for me and for all of us that Rabbi Moshe Tarragon. We don't actually have a Rabbi Moshe Tarragon in Litzin Alon Shvut. Is a Rav, a beloved Rav teacher. He's dedicated his life to teaching Torah and Shiva Arab Sion, a Shiva that means so much to me personally, has increasingly so. And I'll just say the following about Rabbi Tarragon. First of all, when I entered Yeshiva Arab Sion as a young, unsure man, age 52 years old, and not quite sure where to put myself, as an older guy going to spend the summer learning, Rabbi Tarragon came with his arm on my shoulder, as he does, I know, all the much younger guys who go to learn, make me feel super, super, super at home. One of those summers, I had the unbelievable zechut, privilege of being in Rabbi Tarragon's shiur. To say that he has a mastery, a command of Torah, that can manifest itself in the most clear, organized, insightful Torah teaching that I think I've ever heard would be an absolute true statement. So it's a real, real, real privilege to have one of my very, very dear Rebbei, my mom, come to address.
Okay, good morning. Ignore everything you said. I'm happy to be here. I'm on my way to the airport. I wanted a place to say hallel. I'm happy to share some Torah. That was just the Mishigas, Baruch Hashem. I'm honored to be in your presence. I'm honored to be a colleague of yours. I'm honored by your humility, your level-headedness, your sagacity, your leadership, your vision, your normalness. Baruch Hashem, keep it up. HaKadosh Baruch Hu should continue to help you brew that unique blend that you are. Bezos Hashem. History shifted in 1948. We're now in the fourth period of history. The first period of history, 2,000 years before Revelation, the world was lost in moral chaos and theological confusion. Finally, after 2,500 years, we read about them in 2 weeks, gracious enough. It takes 2,000 years. Beis alafim tohu vavohu. Finally, after 2,000 years, HaKadosh Baruch Hu revealed his will to man. And it launched the golden era of prophecy, revelation, monarchy, dynasty, sovereignty, temple, mikdash. 2,000 years ago, we entered the third period of history, and it all came crashing down, and we forfeited utopia because we repeatedly betrayed HaKadosh Baruch Hu's will, and we walked through the odyssey of history, scattered across the sands of time, clawing and scraping our way back to what we now call the fourth period of history. We have now entered that fourth and final stage, and we have been chosen. And that shift began in 1948, when Hashem returned us to our homeland and heralded a whole new era of Jewish history. And of course, Jewish history is human history, because we are not a nation, we are a vanguard. But with all the drama of the shift in 1948, it felt a little bit hollow. I also want to thank Mindy for your help. Thank you. It felt a little bit hollow, and of course, her husband, the rabbi. Felt a little bit hollow. We returned to a land that had been gouged of its capital. We returned to a land that had been wrung from its biblical corridor where the Bible unfolded. The Bible didn't unfold in Tel Aviv. Nothing happened in Beersheba. Yeah, it's totally not Haifa. These are all important parts of modern Israel, but that's not safe or gracious. So in 1948, we returned. The military victory, as impressive as it was, given the incalculable odds, it was still indefinite. It was more of an armistice than a triumph. And it felt weird. It felt different. Hodala denaki tov kili olam chazdo. It solved many burning issues in the Jewish world. But it felt very preliminary. Very nebulous. 1967 was different. Something was different about this day. Now, the most overrated part of Yom Yerushalayim and Yom HaSmut, in my opinion, is called Hallel. I don't care whether you say Hallel. I say Hallel. I know a lot of big Zionists who love Israel more than me. They don't say Hallel. Because they're Paskin. They don't want to say Hallel. I don't know how many people who come to Shul and parrot the Hallel. They don't know what they're saying. One thing I can promise you, when you get to Shemayim, that's not on your final exam. Hashem won't ask you whether you said Hallel. I say Hallel. People ask me to speak about Yom Yerushalayim, Yom. I'll talk about anything you want, just not the Hallel issue. It's myopic. Like, don't get lost in a rabbit hole. Yes, Hallel, Mish Hallel, with a bracha, half a bracha. That's not the issue. It's larger. But some people follow the psak of Rav Unterman, who was the Rav HaRashi in 1967, that even if you don't recite a bracha on Yom HaSmut, you recite a bracha on Yom Yerushalayim. So if you're into the Hallel calculus, there you go. But something about 1967 felt different. And it felt biblical, and it felt prophetic, louder, it felt prophetic. One of the differences between Western history and Judaism is Western history views the historical arc as evolutionary, as open-ended, as progressive, as unknown. Judaism, predetermined. We know exactly where we're going. We know exactly how this is ending. The only question is how quickly and on whose shoulders. We know where we're heading, because Jewish history is a circle, not a line. And what happened before will happen again. And we will say this tomorrow, and we said it yesterday, Chare Shemeinu Kikedem. We aren't hurling forward into the dark unknown. We're returning to our past. Now, it's not exactly the past. We don't wear sandals and herd goats, but the patterns are similar. In 1967, some of these patterns began to emerge in ways that they did it in 1948. So that the environment of 1967 felt biblical, felt historical, felt prophetic in ways that 48 didn't. 48 had a different feel to it. What happened in 1967 that made it feel prophetic? In 1948, we returned to our homeland as part of an international project. And it was a project that unfolded in different acts. The Appeal Commission, the Balfour Declaration, November 29, 1947, the UN vote. It was an international project over decades, and it fit. It was proper that the world should return the Jews to their homeland because they felt guilty after the horrors of the Holocaust. And it solved the prickly and thorny issue of Jewish refugees. We've all seen the footage of ocean liners arriving in ports across the world full of Jews being turned away. 1948, more or less, was an international project of returning the Jewish people to their homeland, solving the refugee crisis, and soothing their guilty conscience. In 1967, as the rabbi alluded to before, in 1967, we stood alone. The Soviet bloc was opposed. Of course, the Arab world was hostile. The Third World joined the Soviet bloc. The United States had yet to arm us. It happened after 67. Nasser closed the Straits of Tehran and lodged his now laughable caricature, but then it wasn't so laughable. I'm going to hurl the Jews into the sea. Sounds like a Dry Bones cartoon. In 67, it wasn't a cartoon. In 67, it resonated with deep, visceral horror because it was 20 years after the state and 25 years after the Holocaust, and people were fearing a nightmare, and revisionist history has recast the war as a war of settlement and territory, and nothing could be further from the truth, because we didn't even plan about the territory, and I'll talk about this later. You know what we were planning in 67? 80,000 mass graves in public parks. We have time to think about the West Bank. We're digging graves. We're buying tickets, sending women and children to England, and sending women and children back home to the United States to get out of harm's way. People feared a massacre, and the riots in Damascus and the riots in Cairo were adopting Holocaust imagery, Nazi imagery, and threatening total extinction. And we stood alone and faced an entire world of military aggression and the threat of extinction. Huh. We do stand alone, don't we? We had a grandfather who did stand alone, right? What was his name? Avraham HaIvri. In part because he descended from Aver. in part because he crossed rivers to get to Israel, because he came from Iraq and Iran. But Chazal interpret the Ivri as a metaphor, because he was willing to stand alone and face down an entire world of pagan confusion. Kol olam kulo mitzad echad. Just to show some of the sources, source number 4. Ideological stances come at the cost of loneliness. You have to be willing to be alone to take an ideological stance. There's boldness in standing for something that others have yet to arrive at. And it sometimes is lonely. And in 1967, we began to behave like Avraham HaIvri in ways that 1948 was not. And as Avraham HaIvri was alone, and we were alone, that is one of the reasons that we entered Yerushalayim, because Avraham enters Yerushalayim alone. Throughout Lech Lecha and Vayera, as Avraham traverses the land, Kumis Alech Baretz, he meets a lot of people, friends, enemies, kings, noblemen, angels, warriors, negotiators, lawyers, a lot of people on stage, because he's establishing a historical consensus to the land. When he goes to Yerushalayim, the end of his life, I'm not counting the Melchizedek visit, because that's not really Yerushalayim. When he enters Yerushalayim, he goes it alone. And he turns to his staff and says, Shvu lechem po machamar, you guys stay there. Because when we're establishing our presence in Israel, that's an international project. But when a Jew is walking to Yerushalayim and standing lifnei Hashem, standing in front of the Malchim, that is a private moment in which an individual representing our people, it's a Jewish moment. You're standing lifnei Hashem on the Makom HaMikdash. And that's why we entered Yerushalayim in 1967, not 48, because in 48 we were part of a larger project. In 1967, we were alone, as Abraham was. And we entered Yerushalayim alone, as Abraham did. And that's the first echo of Tanakh, of our past, of our prophetic past, that surfaced in 67 that didn't exist in 48. Excuse me. Then there was a second pattern. Why are we in this room? Jewish survival is nothing short of an anthropological miracle. How did we survive? Scattered across continents, divided by race, divided by skin color, divided by climate, divided by culture, divided by language. It's a fascinating question. But one of the answers to that question is the willingness to sacrifice your life on behalf of your belief, or what we call Kiddush Hashem. We don't have a death wish, but if we represent Hashem in this world, that is our mission. We have to be willing to sacrifice our life for it if it comes to that. And a sword can't defeat an idea. You can't slaughter an idea with a weapon. Sometimes boys come over to me in yeshiva, right around 3 months into yeshiva, Rebbe, I've got a problem. I don't feel passionate about Torah. I say, well, tell me, what do you feel passionate about? The giants. The food. So I think you don't have a religious issue. I just think you don't know what passion is. And then once you'll study and discover passion, then you can root it towards religion. What's passion? That gets them off their mind. We'll tell you what passion is. So passion is to live for things that you care about more than yourself. And I'll say this boldly, just for the point of illustration. There are three things I'd be willing to die for. Readily. HaKadosh Baruch Hu, my people, and my family. Now, I don't have a death wish. But those are the things I live for that I see as more important than myself. And if I'm honest with myself, intellectual honesty, if I really believe in them and live for them more than myself and value them more than myself, then I have to be willing to die for them if it comes to that. I hope I don't. Otherwise, I'm a hypocrite. Otherwise, it's part ego, part fake altruism, fake selflessness. So that's how we survived. Throughout history, in Rome and in Spain, in France and in Poland, in Iraq and And there's this process that's been building and building and building of Kiddush Hashem, of people dedicated to Hashem's presence in this world. Shema Yisrael, and Rabbi Akiva started the legacy, and it's building, and it's building, and it's growing, and it's building. And now it's 1967. And there's Eastern Yerushalayim, the old city, make believe, not far away. And here, we're in Western Yerushalayim. It's make believe the parquet is Western Yerushalayim. The hotels, Mamila, King David. And there's the old city, right? Those white, stony like, cordon, door corridors. And in between Western Yerushalayim and the old city, those of you who know the topography, there are ravines. A series of little dips. Different valleys. Yerushalayim Harim Savivla. It is a mountain surrounded by other mountains. To be a mountain surrounded by other mountains, there's got to be some valleys to separate the other mountains. That's one big mountain. That's a mountain within mountains. So there are the old city, and we haven't entered in 18-19 years, and it is armed to the teeth with Jordanian snipers. And the valley in between, that blue carpet, it is laced with mines. And for 19 years, that is known as no man's land. And if you take one step into no man's land, you take a sniper bullet in the forehead. And the closest you could come was a gate called the Mandelbaum Gate. Closest you can get. Now, you pass the Mandelbaum Gate, taking your life into your hands. And here we are at this moment of history, 2,000 years of Kiddush Hashem, throughout this world, aggregated, but to get to that final moment, to walk into Yerushalayim, we have to bank on all that Mesiras Nefesh and run into no man's land. Because otherwise, we will not get to Yerushalayim. Because to get to Yerushalayim, you have to dedicate Mesiras Nefesh, dedicate Mesiras Nefesh. Because Yerushalayim is reaching for God. And when man reaches for God, you have to transcend human limits. You will never reach God in the contained space of human experience. Hashem lies elsewhere. If you want to study Torah, you have to transcend your limits. If you're a Fana Kodesh Baruch Hu, you have to thrust into that other place. He's the other. So for us to walk into the city of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, you can't just stroll up with human faculty and human convention. And so it was with Avram. When Avram makes that visit, he has to leave everything behind. His son's life, the love he has for his child, his reputation, which is going to suffer the next day when the tabloids carry the story of the moral preacher turned hypocrite who killed his own son. He has to be willing to leave everything behind to walk into the city of God. And that's where we were in 1967. There's no way we get. Once we got to the outer rim of the eastern part of the old city, then Az Yashir began. Tipa Aleim and Masa Bafacha and Big Dozer Chayt Mukav, and they all ran away. All the Jordanian legions fled. Az Yashir began, or Bechokosai began. Veredfu Mekem Echad Mea, one will chase thousands. That all began when we reached the outer rim, but we were stationed here in Western Yerushalayim. We're looking at sniper fire. And there are these valleys that are full of barbed wire, mines, and sniper bullets. And Yechidat 55, Sanchanim, the paratroopers. I'm very proud. My son-in-law is a Sgan Mempe of that unit. He's now in Cyprus, actually, for some secret training missions. You all know what that's about. What? Not allowed to say anymore. So they get together every year to celebrate the heroism of the Tzanchanin, Chizat Chavishim V'Chamesh. And they just take the moment, and they just run into that no man's land, taking sniper fire, taking casualties, and paving the way for the Jewish people to walk through the doors of history with all their merits of thousands of years now expressing itself. That didn't happen in 48. 48, there was defense and dedication and sacrifice. Different moment. We're at the doorsteps of history. We're walking in Avraham's trail, and we had to stand alone, and we had to dedicate Mesiras Nefesh, or we never would have reached the old city. Once we reached the old city, of course, everything fell within hours. That's number two. We stood alone, and we demonstrated Mesiras Nefesh. Number three. Let's fast forward to the next visit in Bereshit. Who's the next person to visit? Yerushalayim? After Avraham? Yaakov. What characterizes Yaakov's visit? He doesn't even know it's Yerushalayim. He's on his way to Iraq. He's fleeing Esau. He's running to find a bride. Sun sets. He's got to sleep somewhere. Gathers some rocks. And goes to sleep. Doesn't know where he is. It's accidental. Dreams explode in color with angels, ladders, and promises, and Hashem. And he wakes up and says, this is Yerushalayim, Achein. I know that. Yesh Hashem b'makom hazeh. Anochi lo yadat, I didn't even know. Ein zekim beis elokim b'zeh shar ha-shamayim. Achein. Yaakov's visit to Yerushalayim isn't pre-calculating. It isn't planned. Again, because it's the city of Hashem, and human plans aren't going to encompass or aren't going to contain something divine. There's a magnetic draw, and I could have sparked with the size when you come, and when the sun sets, literally or metaphorically, and you remain in Yerushalayim. As much as you plan, HaKadosh Baruch Hu delivers it, when he chooses and how he chooses it. The last thing on anyone's mind in 1967 was entering Yerushalayim. It's laughable. We call it Yom Yerushalayim. It had nothing to do with Yerushalayim. Military generals are tasked with planning for every possible military scenario as remote as possible. Think out of the box. Let your imagination wander. Because in the heat of the battle, hard to think clearly. Hard to be lucid. Plan every scenario, plan A, plan B, plan C. Right now they're sitting in bunkers in Tel Aviv, in the bar, and they're planning the scenarios of Iran and Hezbollah. Every scenario is being mapped out, heat of the moment, plan C, plan D. With all their planning and all their military thinking and all the Osan, all the intel, Yerushalayim wasn't even in consideration. We're fighting two wars, North, South, Egyptians, Syrians. We beg King Hussein, stay out of the war. This isn't your battle. We have no beef with you. And that day, HaKadosh Baruch Hu intervened into the hearts of man, like he sometimes does. He intervenes in nature and intervenes in science and, of course, his hidden hand in politics. And that day, he intervened, and somehow, well, we imposed a news lockout. Israelis, the little-known secret of the war, the news was very sparse. Because we imposed a news blackout to create confusion. Remember Jay Brzezinski? He was the first person to deliver accurate information that we destroyed the Egyptian Air Force like 2 or 3 days into the war. So General Nasser from Egypt sends a telegraph to King Hussein, and he says, Egyptian tank divisions are marching on Ashdod and Tel Aviv. We're about to eviscerate the state of Israel. Come join us in the war. And they're not. Egyptian tanks are being defeated, rounding, surrendering, raising white flags in the sands of Sinai Desert. And King Hussein starts shelling Western Yerushalayim, so we have to get involved in the war. We have to start fighting. Day two. I mentioned the 55th paratrooper unit. They weren't even meant to be part of the Yerushalayim battle. They were stationed down south of the Sinai. The problem was, the battle ended too quickly. Oh, you're finished by coming to get their ammunition clips on. It's over. And they're frustrated. They're frustrated. Hey, go up north, go to Yerushalayim. Maybe you can help out. I went to Latrun and they made their way to Yerushalayim. Maybe we can do something. Maybe we'll be helpful. All these great warriors, they're accidental tourists to Yerushalayim. They weren't meant to be there. Matagor and Arik, they were meant to be in Sinai. But as Yaakov, we didn't know. You can't know. Yerushalayim is different. It's Amen Lefnei Hashem. All the planning and all the calculations, Baruch Hashem decides who comes and when they come and how they come. And he decides what happens when they come. I was asked this question a few days ago. How do you believe that this state is divine? So many of the Gedolim were opposed to it. Okay, so that's a large question beyond the context of a bagel breakfast. But an interesting question. But for the purposes of today's conversation, the original secular Zionists, they weren't the secular Israelis that you and I know in Israel today. Most secular Israelis today in Israel have a warm spot for religion. They look kindly upon religion. They light Shabbos candles. They make a Shabbos. And then they go to the ball game. And then they go to the feast. They get a movie. But they're, we call them, Hamish, the Sarathi. You can feel these are full-hearted Yidden. A lot of it is a Sephardic influence, and they don't have the binary divisions that we endlessly carve from Ashkenazi Jewry. This, and that, and that, and this. They just happen to be Jews. We're a big carver. We carve everyone. We carve people out. We carve their heart out. Oh, I love Yiddish guys. They're happy.
The original secular Israelis?
They want a mission. They want a mission to strip Jewish consciousness of that embarrassing, tribal, humiliating past of religion. Religion created weak victimhood. It was tribal. It was irrational. We had to reshape the new Israeli, not the old Jew, in the model of the new world of science, ration, and diplomatic harmony. It was an all-star team of heretics. Spinoza and Elisha ben Avuya. You've read. That's who the original, and that's why there's so much opposition. Because they knew who they were facing. So it's a what about Israel? It's about religion. And these were the people who made up the paratrooper unit. Kmishim and Chamesh were made up of the upper crust Ashkenazi secular Jews. That's who, as I learned, there's a racial profiling in the army. If you're in Givati, you're this type of demographic. You're in Golani, you're this type of demographic. No, there's some soldiers here, so I disagree. But those days, Tzanchanim was the upper elite, upper crust elite, Israeli, Ashkenazi, secular. So they enter the old city, these hardened anti-religious scorners of religion, and they finally make their way to the Kotel. And what happens? They're crying. They're caressing the stones. Start writing peteks and putting it into the wall. They start singing the song, right? There are two icons. Think about the two icons of the Six-Day War. The picture and the song. Picture, 2 out of 3 aren't from, but doesn't make a difference. And the song, Naomi Shemer, which isn't a from song, but it is a neshama. This is there's something called a Jewish neshama, and you can't put it into a sif and shulchan aruch. You can't halach. Not everything can be encased in halachic ration. There's something deeper about that song. Yishalayim Shelzav, and it captured our imagination. And some of their commanders were even more hard, and they were looking at them. What are you crying? You out of your mind? What are you crying? You're stones. What are you dancing? Unexpected. Ein zekim meis Hashem. They never expected. They never entered expecting to feel those emotions. They never expected to enter. So many parts of what happened today, 55 years ago, we've seen this before. We're Avram Avery. We're now Yaakov. We've stood alone. We've entered Yerushalayim. That's what made it so different. Then there's a fourth thing. And to appreciate the fourth, you have to fast forward to the next visit to Yerushalayim. The next visit to Yerushalayim, ironically, takes place hundreds of years later. Yaakov and Avram are pretty proximate to each other. The next visit to Yerushalayim that is recorded, that's documented in the Tanakh, is David. And it takes him a long time to get to Yerushalayim. 40 years of a reign in Hebron precede his ascent to Jerusalem. And he doesn't have a long life. Clock is ticking. 70 years. So the big question is, why does he wait? And there's one answer. And to appreciate that answer, you have to know a little bit about what monotheism means and how we represent monotheism. Monotheism is a spectacularly complex religion. But if you had to reduce it to one phrase to capture monotheism, it would be, from one comes many. And the ancients couldn't wrap their heads around it. Because there's too much teeming diversity in this world. There are too many organisms, and too many insects, and too many viruses, and too many nations, and too many cultures, and too many planets, and too many forces. What is that? We know. We live down the pipe of history. We can look back with hindsight and begin to crystallize monotheism. They didn't. And not only is this world teeming with diversity, but it's teeming with dichotomy. Good, evil, dark, light, black, fire, water. So it wasn't just the diversity that confused them, but it seemed as if there were contrary forces acting upon one another, which suggested, implied, multiple gods warring with one another. And we have delivered that message for eternity. From one comes many. We're the people of the one. Now, how do you display that monotheistic creed? A, you talk about it.
B, you live it. When we are one, we better reflect his oneness. Achdus, Jewish solidarity, is not just a social currency. It's better to get along with other Jews because we learn from one another and it's collaborative. And unity amongst Jews is a theological glimmer. When we are one, we better reflect his oneness. And you said yesterday, the Shimcha Echad, that doesn't mean exclusive, it means indivisible. If we are Echad, then the Atta Echad, the Shimcha Echad, becomes more resonant, more reverberant. So our oneness better represents his oneness. And if we want to live in the city of one, we can only occupy that city when we are one. Which is why Yerushalayim wasn't legally owned by any tribe. Yerushalayim was called Shvatim. It was housed in the region of Yehuda and Binyamin, but it didn't have legal ownership. And there are halachas that stem from that. It can't become an eridachas. It can't become a erecham. It doesn't have legal ownership. And when we aren't one, and David had to wait 40 years to federalize his authority, because before those 40 years that occurred, there's still the aftershocks and the after tremors of Shaul and all the infighting and Shaul's descendants and the revenge. And it took a while for power to be consolidated, for harmony to replace dissent and strife. And when we don't act as one, we lose Yerushalayim. It's a myth that the Romans captured Yerushalayim. The Romans did not capture Yerushalayim. We handed it to them on a silver platter. There were four or five factions that were battling each other. Jewish factions towards the end of the second Beit HaMikdash. Rough estimates say we had enough grain to outlast a siege of 6 years. Now the Roman army wasn't going anywhere, but 6 years is a long time. And they get distracted, and a war breaks out in France, and malaria breaks out. You play for time? We could have played for time. Who knows how the conclusion would have differed had we not killed each other, burnt each other's silos? The Romans walked into Yerushalayim and encountered a city of corpses and ghosts. I can't say it any other way. There was no military battle. It was devastated, burning buildings, corpses, ghosts, and starved skeletons. We just handed it to them. Because we can't live in the city of one if we're not one. In 1948, we were not yet one. Because we weren't able to raise an army during those years of the Palestinian-British mandate, how many military forces did we have? Let's see. The Lehi, the Etzel, the Haganah, the Palmach, I'm not counting the underground. They're all necessary. No, this isn't a political conversation. But we were fissured. And sometimes, actually, as you know, some of the sad stories, they attacked one another. Now, officially on the books, as the Independence War breaks out in 48, there's a consolidation, and all these forces become coalesced as one fighting unit. So, come on. You and I both know it takes a while. It takes a while for parties that don't know how to collaborate to start. My basketball fans, I can't throw a couple all-stars at a team and expect them to win the title. Chemistry, right? You got it. Play together a little bit, learn each other's. And even during the Independence War, they were acting autonomously, even though they were acting in unison. It was autonomous decision. We were not ready for the city of one in 1948. We were not ready for the city of unity and solidarity. And Rav Neria spoke about it, the famous letter of Neria, one of Cook's Talmidim. And it took those 19 years till we became one, as it took David 40 years till they became one. And then we enter the city of Hashem. So that's the fourth 1967 moment. We stood alone. We dedicated Mesiras Nefesh to enter that city. We didn't even know we were headed to that city. We didn't know what we'd find when we reached the city. And we were united in a way that we were not in 1948. The last part of 1967 that happened some other time. I want to talk about how it affected the modern world, but we'll stick to 1967.
One of the advantages when Yom Yerushalayim falls out after Shabbos is you have time to process. This is a special year. Time to process Shavuos. You don't back into it 3 hours after you left work. 24 hours to process, to prepare. 24 hours to think about Yom Yerushalayim. But it also, there's this pasuk I can't get out of my head. I just can't get this pasuk out of my head. Said it Friday night. Ki sheshes yamim asa Hashem es hashamayim v'yasaretz v'yom hashvi'i shavas v'yinafash. 5,782 years ago, Hashem created the world in 6 days. And 55 years ago, He recreated His world in 6 days. And we're still waiting for the Yom HaShvi'i Shavas V'yinafash. What does that mean, a war that takes place over 6 days? People fought 40 years war, 100 years war. You have to go back into the medieval era. Look at World War II and World War I. Years, years and years and casualties. And the timelines of the six-day war are all off. They don't follow human timelines because Hashem doesn't want to watch. And when timelines start shifting erratically, you know that redemption's in the air because history has to account for itself. Because by definition, redemption is asynchronous. Because we try to redeem our world as best we can through human faculty, and when we come up short, and inevitably we'll come up short, Hashem descends into our world and redeems it for us in ways that we can't. So it's beyond human comprehension. It's what makes it so difficult for people to appreciate redemption, because it isn't rational. It isn't a shofar. It's a different lens. It's a different way to process Jewish history. It isn't rational. It's irrational. It's anti-rational. It's historical. It's a lyric, not a roadmap. It's a sense of Jewish history, where we've been and where we're heading. And what part our story will play in those larger chapters of Jewish history. How many pyros did we meet in the beginning of Shmos? Pharaohs ruled their entire life. How many pharaohs did we read in the middle of the first pyro? So at least, again, who knows the timeline in Shmos, but from a literary standpoint, we're seeing three sovereigns come and go in a short span of time. Why? Because redemption's happening. History is churning. History is accelerating. Whenever you sense that historical tumult, whenever the historical process is being overturned, it's because it's being refabricated through redemptive process, not just the normal historical outline. That's what happened in the 20th century. Is it incidental that the 20th century, two great world wars were fought and communism came and went and the ideologies, and then all of a sudden the Jews returned to their homeland? Is that incidental? Is it incidental that in Paris, Sumandai, how many kings? I'm just a simple boy from Brooklyn. I can't even count them. How many kings are there between the 70 years, the Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar and Dayavish the First and Dayavish the Second and Achashverosh? And how many kings come and go in such a short amount of time? History's moving. Timelines are different. Redemption. Klishe Vesakets. You know that redemption is happening when history starts becoming jagged rather than gradual and rather than proportionate. And Hashem reminded us that sometimes this slow and prodding as the redemptive process is, there are these bursts. And in 6 days, the whole world could change. And it changed Russian immigration. And it changed, in my opinion, I'll just throw this out there because I know we have to end now, but it changed our confidence index across the world. And it changed our power of passion. And if there are 10,000 boys learning in Mir and 10,000 boys learning in Lakewood today, it's because of 1967. Because when Jewish people have pride, coming to you, it's one of the ways we express it is in Talmud Torah. So every single boy learning Torah in Mir today in Lakewood, it's because of 1967. Because we walk with Koma Miyot. And your grandparents, who live maybe in the shul, in the Sarek, were afraid to wear a kippah in public before 1967. Now you walk around with a kippah in public. And your grandfather was afraid to keep Shabbos. It was a sea change in Jewish identity. And it was the Koma Miyot we spoke about before. So that's what happened in 67. And sometimes you feel as if you're living through history. I mentioned to Rabbi Robinson before. In the first stage of the Intifada, the last Intifada, the stabbing, the first two victims were Chana Henkin's children. Mrs. Henkin, who formed the Nishmat Women's Program, Torah Study Program. They went to the Menachem Avil. They sat in a cramped apartment, and a group of high school gap year girls came in with their rabbi to see her. And they didn't know her, she didn't know them. It was an educational visit. Sitting up on top of each other, this crowded apartment, and she makes a roll call to bring them in.
And she says, girls, how many books of Tanakh are there? Girl raises her hand and says, 24. She says, wrong. Right, but wrong.
There's a 25th book.
And it chronicles the return of their people, Jewish people, to their homeland. And the struggle to settle our homeland in the face of international opposition. And my children are written in that book. We are writing a book. Our ancestors didn't have pens. They sat on the sidelines waiting for that book to open. We're writing the book. We're writing those chapters. Go home today and look at the pictures on the wall of your ancestors.
And listen to their story. What is their story? What do they do?
How do they create? What were their stands? Then imagine yourself in 100 years when we won't be inhabiting this realm.
Our pictures will be on people's walls.
What stories will our pictures tell those people? What will our stories be as part of this chapter? Because Tanakh has become dynamic, no longer yellow, no longer ancient. And what is chesed is to actually not just write a new chapter, but change Tanakh. That seems very odd. How can you change Tanakh? Today we change. We just add a sefer, we change Tanakh. The only time in Tanakh
that the phrase Yom Yerushalayim is mentioned.
A very dark and nefarious moment. The Romans are in Yerushalayim, and they're shouting, and they're screaming, and they didn't shout and scream with other cultures,
because their secret was not exterminating cultures, but sustaining cultures, and imposing will on cultures.
They needed currency, they needed coin, they needed soldiers. They're captured, they murder a few thousand, rape a few hundred,
but then allow the culture, allow the village to live.
Soldiers and coin. Soldiers and coin. Tribute. Soldiers and coin. There was one culture they pursued. There was one culture whose leaders they mercilessly butchered.
There was one culture that when they got to their shrine, it wasn't enough to dismantle it.
They started screaming,
on Yom Yerushalayim, Aru, Aru, Ad HaYesod Ba. Aru, Aru, Ad HaYesod Ba. Eliminate. Uproot. Raised with a Z, salted, Aru, Aru, and we tell Hashem, we've said for so many years, Zachar Hashem, is Yom Yerushalayim, Ha'omrim Aru, Aru, Zachar Hashem, is Adam, is Yom Yerushalayim, Ha'omrim Aru, Aru, Ad HaYesod Ba. For 1900 years, Jews said that. Today, we said the same pasuk without the end. We just said, Zachar Hashem, is Yom Yerushalayim, Hodla the Nakitov Kili Alon Kasa. We don't say Aruru anymore. Don't say Aruru anymore. Maybe on Tisha B'Av say Aruru. But today? Aruru Arei Sodba? Kadi Natal Yerushalayim. Ema Barim Smeichem. People are flocking back to Yerushalayim. Mesarei Nakani Smeach Say Aretz. We don't say Aruru Arei Sodba. For us, Yom Yerushalayim has taken on glory, light, radiance. Not the dark terror that our ancestors felt on the original Yom Yerushalayim. So Baruch Hashem, we have a lot to be thankful. Hodol Adonai Ki Tov Kili Alam Chazdo. Just thank you. Thank you for coming, for giving me a place to say halal on my way back to Eretz Yisrael. I miss being there, but I can be here with people who kindred spirit and lightning in their eyes. Baruch Hashem, it's my pleasure. So great day.